abridged version of the last part of Colossians today. We're moving to the end of Colossians. Hasn't it been fun? Colossians chapter 4. Oh, yes, thank you. Will, we will take the young kids into their junior church today. That's the young ones that have been going with them, K through second grade. Thank you so much. And Leland, you're helping? Great, thank you. But let's take our Bible, turn to that beautiful little letter of Colossians, chapter 4. And we're going to read verse 7 through 10. Let's stand and read it together. It's on the back of your bulletin. It's a very appropriate passage today, given what we've just done. I think it's really about the church and the membership of the church and how we are supposed to live out our Christian lives. And I think you'll find how it dovetails with what we've just done with our membership. So we're going to read verse 7 through 10 on the back of your bulletin, Colossians 4, 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Lord, as we stand now before your word, we ask your hand upon us. We thank you, Lord, for the church, for the fellowship, the communion of saints. And we thank you so much for our brothers and sisters who have just committed themselves to the ministry of this church. We pray that as they will be a blessing to us, that we will be a blessing to them. Help them, Lord, to grow up to spiritual maturity, to share with us their lives, their gifts, their talents, their hopes, their fears, that we may truly become that community of believers, which I think is represented in this closing passage of Colossians. Be with them, Lord, each and every one. Guide them and mold them. Give them courage, give them grace, give them a love for you, a devotion to you. May Christ be their all and in all. And may their participation in this fellowship, Lord, be infectious to the rest of us. May we be encouraged by them and inspired by their shared faith, their common faith in Christ. We thank you so much for your wisdom in establishing first the universal church, but then also the way you have put the emphasis on the local church to be a place of community. Help us to be that and more, Lord, by your grace and for your glory and for our good. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I'm actually going to read the rest of that, the rest of the passage there in Colossians 4, just to give you a sense of what Paul is doing at the end of his letter. He goes on with this in verse 11 with more names. He lists about 11 names here of real people, many of whom he didn't even know. Verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justus, not Jesus, but another Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. So, in this very unique and special, purposeful letter that Paul is just writing, he has taught his readers, which would include us, so much about Christ, hasn't he? He's taught us about Christ that he's instructed them and us in how we ought to live in light of Christ. of who he is and what he has done. Our lives are to follow the teaching we've instructed. So as he closes this letter, it's not really odd that he makes this big list. It's a normal pattern for ancient letter writing in the world, but it's also a pattern that he's shown in other letters. If you look at Romans chapter 16, you'll find a very similar list of about over 30 names that he quotes. This is important to Paul. That heading of your Bible normally says final greetings. This is, it's like bringing it, you know, when you write a letter, which is a lost art nowadays, but ordinarily when you write a letter, you close it up, don't you? You say things and you talk about other people that you know, and you pass on information. It's similar to what Paul is doing here. But as he closes this unique letter, I ask the question, what does Paul want to impress upon his readers with this closing? I mean, he could have just said, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Peace be with you. After verse 6, couldn't he? He could have just closed up the portion about walking in wisdom towards outsiders and making the most of every opportunity and letting your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, and know how to answer. Then he could have just jumped to the end and said, goodbye. Remember my chains. But he didn't. He has this rather extensive list. So there's a purpose. This is the word of God. It's easy to skim over passages like this and just wrap it up and come to a grinding halt and move on to the next book. But we can't do that with the word of God, can we? Paul wants to impress upon his readers more than just names of people. And I was thinking of this, and I've done this before with Romans, so it's not the first time I've asked this question. But it's more than just signing off. There's meat in final greetings, and I want to share them over the next 2 weeks, actually. I want to give you three things that I think he is wanting to impress upon us. And we're going to look at five of the names today, and then the other six next week, and allow the word to speak to us for these few minutes. I believe Paul wants to impress upon his readers, and now us, the fact that they are, all of them, in Colossae especially, they are integral to the growing body of people called the church, who are characterized by this. They have a devotion to Christ. They are very diverse in nature, filled with the Spirit, moving towards spiritual maturity in the Lord, and have a vibrant witness for Christ. But each one of the readers is vital to that. And I think as we looked at our 12 or 13 up here this morning, that was characteristic of them. And he's going to do this by introducing the church in Colossae to fellow Christians, most of whom they didn't know. And he's going to name them, he's going to list them, he's going to describe them, characteristics of fellow brothers and sisters around the world. And as I said, we're going to look at five of them today. Secondly, he wants to impress upon them the transforming power of the gospel. Because every person he's mentioning here is those who have been transformed by the power of the gospel. And this is true of everyone who places their faith in Christ. Christ transforms all those who place their trust and belief in him. All. Our part is to surrender, isn't it? And to allow him to do that work of grace, to get out of the way, so to speak, and let the Spirit of God have his way with us. And this transforming power is evidence, is implicit in the text. There's a love between Paul and these brothers and sisters. He loves them. You can tell he's fond of them. He trusts them. He respects them. He ministers with them. And also in the case of especially Onesimus and Mark, the two here, we'll see the transforming power of the gospel in reconciliation. Because that's what happened with these two names that we'll look at in a little bit. Reconciliation between those who had previously fallen out. And thirdly, he wants to impress upon his readers the absolute need for all of them to be mutually committed to the advance of the gospel. It's no use having a body of believers where there's just half and half, where there's some who are mutually committed to the gospel with the rest of the world and those who aren't. That makes for a weak church, doesn't it? It needs to be a mutual commitment that every single member who has placed their faith and trust in Christ is all in. Because Jesus was all in for us, wasn't he? He left nothing unsaid or undone. And that is what he expects. Like Janet just said, 95% isn't the expectation that God has. And he does this sense of mutual commitment by encouraging them in their heart. By Tychicus, the first mention, he's there with Onesimus, not just to deliver the letter, but to encourage their hearts. Encourage them in a way that they need to be encouraged as they live for Christ in that hostile world. So as I just go through these names and just describe them a little bit, think of those points I've made, the transforming power of the gospel, the need for mutual commitment, and that they were each part of this growing, vibrant, devoted, spirit-filled, diverse body of Christ. Paul wasn't a lone apostle. Yes, he was a leader. Yes, he had an enormous responsibility as an apostle. He was a true leader and he led well. But he knew more than anyone that he needed his brothers and sisters in Christ, didn't he? He relied upon them and they relied upon him. There was a mutual understanding. And so he creates them with his letter writing a real sense of, for the readers, that they're belonging to something greater than the individual parts, that the church is greater than the individual parts. It's like a sports team. There's never one, there's no I in team, right? It's a team. And he creates that sense by, I think, listing at the end of his letters this type of work, this type of letter. It's never about anything personal. Personal goals are secondary to the greater goal of advancing the gospel. What Paul is doing as he writes these letters, he's really setting the course of the reader's lives on course, isn't he? As you read the letter of Colossians, or any letter of whatever we're reading, it can and should set the course of our life, shouldn't it? Radically. Together, individually, but also together. And so Paul just jumps right in after saying, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with the salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Then he just says, Tychicus, which is a great name, will tell you all about my activities. And he describes him. He is a beloved brother. Faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus was a close friend of Paul, highly valued in ministry, beloved, faithful minister, fellow servant. One cannot wish for higher praise of a member of the church. This is a strong description of how a Christian ought to be. They are very similar to how Paul described Epaphras back in chapter 1, verse 7. Turn to 1, verse 7. Epaphras says, just as you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. It's a similar recommendation. Paul trusts Tychicus with more than just carrying and delivering this letter. It appears that he is the one who actually had the parchment and showed up in Colossae with this original letter from Paul. But he would also give a full report about how Paul was doing. He wasn't just a mail carrier. He wasn't just a messenger. He could elaborate, explain, expound, and just report on all that Paul was doing. And all for the purpose of encouraging their hearts. So Tychicus was with Paul toward the end of his third missionary journey. Look at Acts 20. Just go back to Acts 20. Remember, we were in Acts a couple of years ago now, it seems. Acts 20, after the third missionary journey. This is after the riot in Ephesus. And Paul eventually left by boat. Verse 4, I'll start. Here's another good name. Sopater. That's a great name. The Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Tychicus was on the ship with Paul towards the end of his third missionary journey. He's also mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul's final letter probably. Again, final instructions in 2 Timothy 4. Verse 11, he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. That's the same Mark we're going to look at in a second. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Tychicus is a long-standing, loyal supporter, loyal helper to Paul. And also in Titus 3:12, we read, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Tychicus, a loyal supporter, friend of Paul. Ephesians chapter 6, we learn that Tychicus was the bearer not only of Colossians, but also of Ephesians, probably at the same time. Ephesians 6:21, again in the final greetings. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. It's exactly the same. Tychicus is this character who's coming either from Rome or Ephesus. I'm not sure what prison Paul was in for sure. But he's carrying with him the letter of Ephesians, which he's delivered, the letter of Colossians, which he's delivered, and also in his back pocket, the letter to Philemon, who is one of the members of the church at Colossae. He also has alongside him the next character in line, Onesimus. But before we move on to Onesimus, just ask yourself, are you a Tychicus? Are you a brother or sister in the Lord who is beloved of the saints, who is a faithful minister, who is a fellow servant, who is willing to be sent wherever you are needed to be sent, who is loyal and trusted, and is one who is able to encourage the hearts of those whom you serve? The world, the church needs these type of people, don't they? And I know many of you are that, to me and to others. What a great example of a brother. And Paul is keen to send this brother away from himself, though he's in prison, to minister to another person, another group. And then he goes on, and with him, Tychicus, this highly valued minister, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you Colossians. They together will tell you everything that has taken place here. So Onesimus too, he receives an emphatic recommendation, and his physical presence standing next to Tychicus leaves no doubt as to the certainty of the transformation in his life. Because Onesimus is known from our study in Philemon, which we'll do after this, and Steve mentioned it during his preaching a couple of weeks ago. He was a runaway slave. He was a slave who had run away from Onesimus and probably maybe taken money from him or something. There was a rift. It wasn't good. But it seems that in Onesimus' life, he had somehow came in contact with Paul, probably in Rome. And he had come to faith in Christ through the ministry of Paul. And what Paul does here in Colossians verse 8 serves the same purpose as what he wrote directly to Philemon. And here's something quite interesting. Philemon, a member of the body at Colossae, is more than likely in the company of the church when the letter was first read. And in this back pocket, Philemon probably has this individual letter that Tychicus has given to him about Onesimus. And now in this congregation, I like to think of Tychicus perhaps reading the letter with Onesimus by his side, Philemon in the same fellowship, reconciled. Paul has encouraged reconciliation. In verse 15 and 16 of Philemon, which is a one chapter letter, Paul says to Philemon, "For this perhaps is why he, Onesimus, was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Paul is approving of Onesimus, not only that he is a brother in Christ, but that he is also useful, which is what his name actually means. Onesimus means useful. In Philemon 10 through 11, Paul says again to Philemon, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment, spiritual father, through him coming to faith in Christ, this runaway slave." Paul led him to Christ. Verse 11, "Formerly he was useless to you, Philemon." A runaway slave's useless to the master, right? "But now he is indeed useful to you, Philemon, and to me," Paul. So Onesimus, by virtue of being in the company of Paul, had become a son to him and was now entrusted with the ministry of reporting to the church with Tychicus of how things were going with Paul in his imprisonment. He was tangible proof, was Onesimus, of the transforming power of the gospel. I can just imagine Onesimus and Philemon like fist pumping there because they're together again, reconciled. The gospel reconciles those who were once apart. You wouldn't read, if you were just reading the names, and you don't know these things, you'll just say, "Onesimus, who? Onesimus." But no, there's some meat behind this list. And the church at Colossae would have known that. They were marveling in the transforming power of the gospel. And there are three more names quickly that deserve our attention just for a few minutes. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Aristarchus, described by Paul as my fellow prisoner. My fellow prisoner, he greets you. Sends his warm greetings. We cannot conclude that means Aristarchus was actually in prison with chains, like Paul. There may be a sense that Paul is playing on words by saying he's a fellow prisoner in the sense that he's a prisoner of the Lord, or a prisoner of war. Isn't it true we're all prisoners of the Lord, at least? We're prisoners of war. We are in hostile territory. There's no indication that Aristarchus was actually imprisoned, which seems to many to believe that it's a play on words, as I said. In Philemon 24, Aristarchus is also described just as a fellow worker, not as a prisoner. And so that's one reason why they think he didn't have to be actually imprisoned. But nonetheless, he greets the church at Colossae. Aristarchus, it is interesting to know, had the misfortune or perhaps privilege of being carried away with Paul in the riot in Ephesus, recorded in Acts 19:28. After the riot in Ephesus, where everyone went crazy, because Paul just stood up and basically said there was no God but my God. And they started saying, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis." And there's a riot. So in Acts chapter 19:28, it says, "When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus." Poor Aristarchus, he didn't do anything. He just got caught up in the emotion and was arrested along with Paul. Aristarchus had experienced some things Aristarchus would also be on the boat that would set sail to Rome with Paul at the end of Acts. Acts 27:1-2. You look there, you'll see Aristarchus was on the boat with Paul, the one that got shipwrecked. There's some experience here in this list. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. It's interesting to know a little bit of history of Aristarchus, isn't it? Not just a nobody. This is a fellow prisoner of the Lord. And he greets you. He's been through it. His faith is intact. He's committed to Christ. And he greets you because he wants you to experience what he has, the grace and the love and mercy of Christ, and be mutually committed with him. And then Mark and Barnabas. Mark, the writer of the second gospel, companion of Peter, saw Christ die. Saw him risen. Highly experienced in ministry, but was the cause of a sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul. Back in Acts chapter 15. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Acts 15:36, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. This is that same Mark. And Paul is saying to the Colossian church, who they probably know about Mark, probably common knowledge, this disagreement. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, go to Uncle Barney, he came through for little nephew Mark. Uncle Barnabas stood up for nephew Mark, it seems, against the apostle Paul. Paul and Barnabas separated. The disagreement was so sharp. And yet Barnabas took his nephew with him. And here we have later on, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. We don't know exactly what instructions they are. But know that there's instructions in the previous letter or something where you've marked, this guy Mark is coming. If he comes to you, what are they to do? Welcome him. If this one who was the cause of a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, if he comes to you, welcome him. You've received instructions. That means if he comes to you, don't stand back and say, oh, there's that Mark character. He's got to prove himself to us. We've heard about him. Let's see if everything that we've heard is true. Stand off. No. Welcome him. Based on the testimony of Paul, the transforming power of the gospel has done a work. And where reconciliation was probably unexpected, full reconciliation had happened. So much so that Paul was no longer regarding Mark as a liability, but it was actually useful to him. 2 Timothy 4, 9-11, just before he talked about Tychicus, Paul says this in his very last letter, probably. He says, I can't find it now. 2 Timothy 4, 9-11. Oh, yes. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. This was the one who he wouldn't go on ministry with before. Reconciliation. He's back. The transforming power of the gospel. This was a complete turnaround from the fallout in Acts chapter 15. So these closing words, they are more, far more than Paul's just personal add-ons. He's not just thinking, oh, who have I got to talk about? Oh, I can't leave anybody out. No, it's a deliberate list of important people, all of whom are important, who are a vital part of the ministry, who have been transformed by the power of the gospel. And he's sending this to, I believe, encourage the church at Colossae and us that we too are part of a vibrant, diverse, devoted, spirit-filled, anointed body of Christ, who are called together, mutually committed to a far greater purpose than we could ever imagine on our own. Because Paul was quite serious, to understatement of the year, about his Christian faith, wasn't he? He was as serious could be. He had seen Christ. He had been transformed by the gospel. He was an ambassador for Christ. But he knew that while he was in prison, in whatever city he ended up, that the work wasn't going to stop. In fact, he knew that while he was in prison, that's where he needed to be, by God's sovereign purpose. But he knew that the rest of the work in Colossae, for example, was to be done by those who were in Colossae, by those who were walking in the sphere of influence where they lived. Like we said last week, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside the body of Christ. That's our responsibility. So while Paul is adding his own personal greetings and his own personal touch from his very own life experience, God the Holy Spirit is fashioning him and moving him, inspiring him to conclude this letter in exactly the way that he is doing. So we're wrapping up the letter of Colossians. We're going to look at it one more time next week. It is in a cordial way acceptable to the ancient world at that time. It was the cultural norm to finish letters this way. But Paul was as engaged here at the end as he was on the first page where he described the incredible person of Christ. The same spirit inspiring him to write even these words. And he impresses upon them in recollection the fact that all of them, all of us, are integral to the growing body of people called the church, devoted to Christ, diverse in nature, filled with the Spirit, moving towards spiritual maturity, and vibrant in their witness for Christ. Does that describe us as we sit here as members of this body? He wants to impress upon his readers the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of all who believe, not just some, all who believe and place their trust in Christ for salvation. And finally, he wants to impress upon all his readers, as he closes the letter, the need for mutual commitment to the work of the gospel, wherever that may be and whatever that may take in my sphere of influence. See, Paul is impressed by the glorious company of the saints. You know, we say we love our church, right? Which we do. But we have to also see it not just people that we love, but we're saints. And it's a glorious company. And the question I'd have is if the church is actually what it is made out to be in the body, in the Word of God, how could anyone not want to be a part of the company of saints? It makes no sense, does it? If this is the truth, and being in Christ, being saved by faith in Christ, is death on the cross, believing in everything he is and what he's done, it makes no sense for a born-again Christian who has been redeemed to be uninterested in being a vital part of a local congregation who are committed to the cause of advancing the gospel. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? Which is why on today we are so thrilled to have a whole dozen, 13 I think actually, of people who are committed to Christ first. Committed to the Word of God. Committed to one another. And you have a sense not just of the church in Pacifica, but the Bay Area, Moss Beach, Montara, Half Moon Bay, Santa Cruz, San Francisco, wherever it goes. And that you want to be a part of that, to see the scope of the work before us. And the best way to be part of a local church is to be recognized and to say, you can count on me. You can count on my family to be a viable, integral part of the body of Christ. So we are thrilled, aren't we, present church, to welcome a whole armful of new believers today, isn't it? We can put our arms around them all and say thank you for taking the stand of being committed. And for those, it's kind of like we were at G's wedding a couple of weeks ago. When you hear vows made, and I think Steve, you mentioned this too, when you see someone making vows to someone for life, it reminds you of yours that you made to your wife or husband, doesn't it? It should. And hopefully, as you've seen these brothers and sisters today come and say, we want to be part of this local church, that those of us who have been here forever, or just recently, or 10, 20 years, will with them renew our mutual commitment to Christ and to this local church. Amen.